Okay, good evening. It's good to be here and appreciate the singing tonight and the music. We're going to miss you, Lydia, when we lose our pianist. Well, it's a good thing we've got Anna still, and I might have to learn a bit how to play the piano too, I think. We'll need all the musicians we can find, but anyway, we're really going to miss you. We've got Esther too, she can play, which is nice, but definitely going to miss your improvisation. It reminds me probably the most of Dad's playing out of anyone I hear, and Lydia definitely drained Dad's brains on that account, okay? She, what are you doing there, Dad, and how's that work? So, yes, it's good. You can teach the Tamworth people improvisation. That's right, I'm sure they can teach us plenty too from that end of things. Well, I'm enjoying studying the book of Nehemiah. It's been an encouragement to myself. Anyone who wants to be involved in building a work for God, there is so much to be learnt in the book of Nehemiah. And for those of you maybe just joining us, this is a book about a man who had a burden for the city of Jerusalem. He's a man who had a heart for God's people. Nehemiah was a privileged man. He lived in the palace of the world's probably currently most powerful king, the king of Persia. And he lived in the Shushan in the palace. And he was the king's cupbearer. He had an extremely privileged position. The cupbearer was not just your average butler today, okay? The cupbearer was a man who was given great trust by the king. Anything that the kings of those days were such paranoid dictators that anything they ate had to first be tasted by the cupbearer. So the king would sit back and wait for the cupbearer to taste a few things. I don't know if they waited 10 minutes or what, see if he drops dead or not. If he didn't drop dead, then the king would partake of it as well. So anything that the king ate, the cupbearer had to taste first. And because the king placed such explicit trust in the cupbearer, the cupbearer often became one of the king's advisors. Now, to be in a place like Nehemiah was in the palace, you had to have very high IQ and intelligence. Okay, so you had to be a man who could converse with the king on all the matters of the court proceedings. He had to be able to converse intelligently. It's one thing to be able to converse, but to converse intelligently with the king on matters that he might seek personal counsel. The king might say, what do you think I should do in this situation, Nehemiah? Nehemiah had to look intelligent and say something of wisdom. And an amazing man. And you say, why would a man who in the world's eyes was at the pinnacle, really, apart from the king, he was at the top of the ladder. He lived in the palace. He had everything going for him. Why would he bother about a city called Jerusalem so far away? And why would he care when everything in his own life was just so easy? Well, it was a burden from the Lord, wasn't it? It was a burden from God that God placed upon him, because God said, you're the man, Nehemiah, that I have for this job. I've got a special job for you to do. Last week, we looked at the cost of building a work for God. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to count the cost first and take up your cross daily and follow me. Well, I submit to you that Nehemiah was not blind to the cost of what he was about to take on. He was going into this with his eyes open. And Wiersbe has a good comment here. He says, the king's cupbearer would have to sacrifice the comfort and security of the palace for the rigours and dangers of life in a ruined city. Luxury would be replaced by ruins and prestige by ridicule and slander. Instead of sharing the king's bounties, Nehemiah would personally pay for the upkeep of scores of people who would eat at his table. He would leave behind the ease of the palace and take up the toils of encouraging a beaten people to finish an almost impossible task. Again, Wiersbe says, God is still looking for people who care. People like Nehemiah, who cared enough to ask for the facts, weep over the needs, pray for God's help, and then volunteer to get the job done. Nehemiah took his burden to the Lord. He went straight to the God of heaven and presented his case before the King of Kings. Again, Wiersbe says, it has well been said that prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but getting God's will done on earth. So chapter 1 really records Nehemiah's burden and his prayer for the city of Jerusalem, for the walls that were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. And that was the report he had there, wasn't it? Given to him by his brother. And then we see here, when we come to chapter 2 tonight, we see here a miraculous answer to that prayer burden. Now, I remind you that here's a man who in verse 6 says, hear now, he says, let the ear, thine ear, talking to God, now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now. And what's the next three words? Can anyone see that? Day and night. So here's a man who the burden is so strong on him for Jerusalem that he's losing sleep over it. He's praying day and night for these people, and he's fasting as well. So there's serious, serious prayer going on here and a huge burden. So we're going to see in chapter 2 how God providentially opens up the way for Nehemiah to fulfill that pressing burden that was on him. I'm going to read some verses now. And first of all, we're going to look, again, following my brother's notes here for the main outline and filling different things in between. I like what I think it was one of the evangelists that used to come through said, it's okay to shoot someone else's bullets as long as it fits your gun. So I've done a little bit of rearranging of the calibre of the rifle, so to speak, to make these notes my own as well. But appreciate that from Simeon there to help me out here. But first of all, I want to look at the providential opening of the work. We're going to look at three main points here: the providential opening of the work. Then we're going to look at the provisions for the work, and then the provokers of the work. Okay, three main things we're going to look at tonight. So I want to read for you verses 1 to 4 of Nehemiah chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Let me live forever too, please, king. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. First of all, I want you to notice something here. Do you notice that the months are listed here? And sometimes we skip over these details, but in verse 1, what's the name of the month mentioned there, please? Yes, chapter 1, verse 1. Sorry, chapter 1, verse 1. Chislu. Okay, and now in chapter 2, we have the month Nisan. I don't think it's got anything to do with cars. But the month Chislu is on our calendar what we'd call December, okay? And then the month Nisan is April. And this month Nisan actually marked the beginning of the Jewish and Persian year and would have been a time of celebration. So understand that from the time the burden of God rested on Nehemiah, he has now been praying and fasting off and on intermittently, day and night sometimes, for 4 months. This is a long period of waiting when you're in that intense situation. And as you know, if you've ever been through a really heart-rending experience in your life, a day can feel like a year. I mean, the time just seems to stretch out almost endlessly. And for Nehemiah, that must have been an extreme test of his waiting as he waited there. I think the front row excited about the fact that this is April, is going to mark a beginning of of a new beginning for Lydia. And is it April your wedding's in?
No, it's May.
May?
We wish.
Okay, so it's May. Okay, well, there you go. There goes that idea. We're in April now. Okay, that's good. It's good to know what we're in. I don't know what I'm in. A days, no. So this marks the beginning of the Jewish... Yes, that's right. So he's now been waiting for 4 months and he's still faithfully fulfilling his duties. If you've got some pressure on you, the everyday life becomes very hard to do, just to get up in the morning, go. And I think this is an incredible testimony to his endurance. I mean, talk about add to your faith endurance and patience. What do we read there at the end of verse 1? Now I had not been before time said in his presence. What a testament to this man's character. That means for all the years he'd been the cupbearer and even for these 4 months, he had been able to keep it together, you could say, to the point where the king hadn't even noticed that he was carrying a heavy burden. So Nehemiah had been carrying this burden for 4 long months. And I wonder for Nehemiah when he got up that morning whether he felt like this is just another day in the palace again. Again, I like what Wiersbe says. He says, like large doors, great life-changing events can swing on very small hinges. Waiting on God is not wasted time. Here's a quote by E. Dennett. It says this: it is this way God both tries and strengthens the faith of his people. He waits while they wait, but if he waits, it is only to shut his people up to more entire dependence upon himself, and thus to prepare their hearts more fully for the blessing he is about to bestow. And when he steps in, this is a lovely statement here and worth thinking about, but when he steps in, it is oftentimes, as in this case, in such a quiet and unseen way, unseen by all but the eye of faith, that it needs the exercise of faith to detect his presence. Isn't that beautiful? When God finally brings to fruition the thing you've been waiting for and praying for and burden on your heart, it's sometimes that huge door of opportunity swings open on small hinges and is sometimes, it really requires the eye of faith to sometimes see the presence of God in that moment. And I believe he is a man waiting with his heart open before God and he says, Lord, what's happening here? He hadn't been said, and this for the first day, he thought, no matter how hard I try, I cannot hide this burden any longer. It's just going to show, Lord. I can't do anything about it. And so it shows on his face, in his countenance, perhaps the sag of his shoulders. I don't know the way he walked into the king's presence. But whatever the case was, the king noticed this. Martin Luther has a good quote here. He says, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. A burden could no longer be hid. So we see there Nehemiah's waiting. Now the moving of God. Verse 2 to 4, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. You know, the eastern monarchs were sheltered from things that might cause them sadness. So it was actually a taboo to show sadness in the presence of these great monarchs. They wanted to be shielded from anything that would bring them discomfort. So basically, if you ever worked around the king, you basically had to be always pleasant. Always. Every day, you had to be, yes, king, show a beautiful smile, you know, show nothing but grace and poise in every aspect of your deportment. So this is an interesting little window because this is evident by Nehemiah's amazing statement in verse 1, I had not been before time said in his presence. But it's also evident in his response because he said, then was I very sore afraid. That's not just like, I've messed up here, I'll have to tell the king about what's bothering me today. No, he was very sore afraid. And you say, well, why was he so afraid? Well, because the king carried the power of life and death in his words. He could say, remove this man, please. not just fire him, but I'd like to see him executed. Let's bring another person in that has a bit more respect for my austere presence. You know, how dare you look sad in my presence? So he was sore afraid for a good reason. Nehemiah probably didn't understand why God had delayed his answer so long. I mean, that's just backtracking a little bit. I'm thinking while he's waiting, why he would be thinking, Lord, why so long? You know, the gates and the city have been like this for so long now, why? And I think it's worth mentioning this. It was a good note that Simeon had here. Daniel's 70-week prophecy is about to commence. It was 483 years from this date that Messiah was to be cut off. Daniel 9, 25 and 26. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Do you see here that God's prophetic calendar is ticking by here? And Nehemiah is one player in a much bigger picture. And sometimes we think of the situation we're in, you know, in our own little sphere, and we don't see the big picture of God's providence. The wheels of God's providence move slowly, but they move surely. And here, when Nehemiah steps out by faith and prays this way, he doesn't know that God says, no, you have to wait 4 months now, because when this edict goes forth, there's a time clock is starting for Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. Wow, isn't that amazing? So here is a special day for the Jewish people and for God's prophetic calendar. It's interesting to note at this stage also, just by a side note, a comparison that Wiersbe makes between the earthly king and our heavenly king. I'd like to just point this out. Think about it for a minute. Nehemiah is a man who serves two kings. He serves his heavenly king and he serves this earthly king that he's standing in front of. And I want you to think about the comparison of the character of these two kings. Nehemiah had to wait for an invitation before he could share his burden with the king, the little k king. But we can come to the throne of grace at any time with any need before the heavenly king. Artaxerxes saw the sorrow on Nehemiah's face, but our Lord sees our hearts and not only knows our sorrows, but also fills them with us. People approaching the throne of the king of Persia had to be very careful what they said, lest they anger the king, but God's people are invited to come boldly unto the throne of grace, and that word boldly means freedom of speech, all speaking. So in other words, God says, when you come into my presence, you can come and you can show your grief to me. You don't have to hide it from me. And in fact, I would like you to unburden your whole heart before my throne. What a wonderful, gracious king we serve. So the people, yes, their burdens. You are never sure the mood of a human leader, but you can always be sure of God's loving welcome. Isn't that wonderful? We serve the heavenly king, and the same King of Kings is alive today who was the king of Nehemiah. Let's come boldly to his throne with every need as his children. So Nehemiah, we're looking at God providentially opening the way here, and the book of Proverbs says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. So you say, Nehemiah could have, he had the burden of God on him. He obviously believed it was God's will for the problem to be fixed. Now, he could have tried to step around this earthly authority, couldn't he? He could have tried to find some excuse for getting back to Jerusalem to make this happen. But he said, no, Lord, I'm trusting you to change the heart of the authority above me. That is a good principle, isn't it? God does work through human authorities, even though they are imperfect. This king was no saint. But God, in fact, this same king had stopped the building of the temple years earlier. So it's interesting to see this is really a miracle from the Lord that this man would even consider this, that he would have any interest in a smashed city and a conquered people. So Nehemiah, when he's asked this question of the king says, for what dost thou make request? We see a lightning prayer go up to heaven from Nehemiah. Do you know, that prayer might have been a split second. Dear God, help me. That God of heaven, give me wisdom. You know, if he, as some commentators said, if he had even closed his eyes for a minute or paused for too long, the king may have suspected treason or anything. He had to be very careful. And so he sends this lightning prayer to heaven. And I might just remind you that that short prayer in public was backed up by 4 months of private prayer and fasting. So Nehemiah answers the king with wisdom. I think it's interesting how he answers the king here. He doesn't major on the walls. He doesn't say, look, the walls are smashed down. He brings a family connection into this, which shows wisdom and diplomacy here. He answers the king with a question. Earlier on, when he says, why you said, there's nothing less than sorrow of heart. He says, then I was very sore afraid, verse 3. And this is how he answered. He said, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, and here's the link, the place of my father's sepulchre lieth waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? He says, king, the place where my fathers lived is smashed. It's burned with fire. Where my father's graves are, where my fathers are buried, king, that is why I have this burden on my heart. There's a heart connection there with that place. And so with wisdom, he shows that, because the king could certainly, if he couldn't have a love for a city like Jerusalem, he could certainly understand the heart connection with the fathers of Nehemiah. So then we see the provision for the work. The king asks an incredible question there, for what dost thou make thy request? And from a king of that power, that was an incredible question. You've pretty well got the kingdom almost lying at your fingertips. And let's read from verse 5 to 8. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I sent him a time, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. As one commentator said, he had done his homework here. He even knew the name of the keeper of the king's forest. Okay, so he had already really, I think, probably with the Lord's help, worked out what exactly he was going to ask the king if the opportunity came. But he still said, Lord, I need help here. And God gave him wisdom to really lay it out very clearly, in clear terms, what he needed from this earthly authority. It's amazing to consider the fact that God used a pagan king to fund the work, especially in light of the fact that the same king had previously put a stop to the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra 4. Wiersbe has a quote here, we expect God to be able to work through a dedicated believer like Nehemiah, but we forget that God can also work through unbelievers to accomplish his will. So, what did Nehemiah ask for here? He asked for at least three things. First, he asked to be sent, he asked to be safe, and he asked to be supplied. Firstly, he asked to be sent, verses 5 to 6. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest what? Verse 5, send me unto Judah. This is a very important principle if you're going to do a work for God, that you be sent. that you be commissioned for the work that you're going to do. You know, a burden is not enough. You need to know that you have been sent by God. And this man needed to know, even just from this earthly king, that he had the sanction and the blessing of that earthly king to be sent. And so there's a need here for the commission from the king. He needed the authority and sanction of the king when later on his leadership was to be challenged. We need to know that we are being sent before we go. Nehemiah could not leave his post, Wisby says, and the approval of, without the approval of the king. Nor could he work in Jerusalem without the authority of the king. Pressure from local officials had stopped the work once before, and Nehemiah didn't want to repeat history. So, need to be sent. He asked also to be safe in verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. Nehemiah is going to have to travel through some hostile lands, and the fact that he's on his way to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, you'll see later, provokes those others, enemies of Jerusalem, to anger. So Nehemiah asked for even more. He needed letters of introduction that would guarantee safe travel and hospitality between Susa and Jerusalem. Artaxerxes also provided Nehemiah with an armed escort. If you look in verse 9, you'll see this. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So this is a fairly obvious entourage coming to Jerusalem. You've got soldiers, dignitaries, escorting Nehemiah to the place of work. He needs to know he's safe. I was thinking about this. After hearing the words, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, we really need to hear the reassuring voice of the Lord saying, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, when you're taking on a daunting task and you know it's big, you know it's beyond your human capacity, how comforting it is to know that God is with you and that he's going to keep you safe. Just safety. And we know that sometimes God allows his children to be martyred, but generally speaking, I like what my dad used to say. He said, you're invincible until your job is done. You are invincible as a Christian until God's finished. You've finished the work that God has called you to do. But you need to know who's safe. That's fair enough. And I've just got a little note here. You have to be careful to protect your family in the ministry. A preacher really needs to take this seriously. Protect your family in the ministry, because you're open to a lot of pot shots from crackpots, I suppose you could say. Pot shots from crackpots. Okay. So you need to be safe. Wasn't that inspirational? I just thought of it then. Okay. Then he asked to be supplied in verse 8. He asked to be supplied in verse 8. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house and for the wall of the city, etc. So though God most commonly works through the freewill offerings of his people, in this case God is going to use a pagan king to finance the project. It's amazing, isn't it? Pagan king who had stopped the work of the temple years earlier is now going to finance the rebuilding of the walls. So God has promised to supply every need that we have for his work that he has called us to do. Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. I want you to turn just for a minute very briefly to John chapter 14, verse 14. Just to look at one verse primarily. John chapter 14, verse 14. You say the task is too big. Well, God's supply is there for it, and he can providentially open it up for you. John chapter 14, verse 14, let's read that together, please. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I mean, what a huge enormous promise that is. But it's interesting to note that the context here in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. So the supply here is clearly in the context of working for God. So when you're about God's business and you're in the right place, you can say, God, I can ask anything and you'll do it in this case. And this is not about getting the Ferrari that you want, or the house, or whatever it is that you might have on your heart to have. But it's about having access to every heavenly provision that you need to do God's work. So he asked to be sent, to be safe, and to be supplied. And miraculously, God touched the heart of this pagan king and said, yes, I'm going to give you everything you need. Whatever it is, Nehemiah, just tell me what it is you need and I'll do it for you. And the queen sitting there by him too. Interesting dynamics that must have been to be there. So Nehemiah was careful to see past the hand of the earthly king to the hand of the heavenly king, because he says, the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So important that we see, I think sometimes if people have given to our needs in the past, or we've seen provision through certain avenues, we've got to make sure we don't start trusting in that avenue and don't see the God above that avenue. For example, the job that you work right now is just the avenue that God is using now to supply your needs. But your boss is not the one who primarily supplies your needs. It is God's good hand upon you that supplies you with your needs. And if he chooses to use that boss, that's fine. But if he wants to change the boss to someone else, he can do that too. There's no limit there to God. So don't put your trust in the boss for your needs. And I think this is something as interesting, you know, not that you want to be disrespectful of your boss when you're younger, but I had a different mentality as I was going through my apprenticeship and things, that I'm not there begging my boss to keep my job, okay? I work hard for him, but God is the one who supplies my needs, not that boss. And so we need to see that it's the good hand of God upon us that provides those needs. That's the provision for the work. And I don't know, for you, God may be placing a burden on your heart and there's a time of waiting perhaps required, time of prayer, but in God's timing, he can open up that door and he can supernaturally make provision for the work. Let's look now at the provokers of the work. Two of the most colourful individuals you'll come across in the Word of God. We've got some interesting characters coming up in this study. But the provokers of the work, and I'll read verse 9 and 10 to you. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with us. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite, they sound like bad characters to start with, don't they? Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it. It grieved them how much? Exceedingly, that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Isn't that amazing how much trouble you can get into just for seeking the welfare of someone? The welfare of God's people. To see a broken man or a broken woman and just to reach out to help them. Do you know how much wrath that brings on you from Satan? Satan hates to see a life rebuilt, to see a life restored. And you stand up and say, God, help me to rebuild this life. Help me to rebuild this church. And you will, mark it down, you will receive great opposition from Satan. So let's have a look at two main points under the provokers of the work. Firstly, their identity and their indignation. Again, I'd like to just read from Wisby here before I get into their identity. When the official caravan arrived, it was bound to attract attention, particularly among those who hated the Jews and wanted to keep them from fortifying their city. Three special enemies are named. I've wrote that twice, it's good. Sanballat from Beth Horon, about 12 miles from Jerusalem. Tobiah, an Ammonite. And Geshem, an Arabian, who is also called Geshmu in chapter 6, verse 6. So their identity. Firstly, let's look at this character, Sanballat, the Horonite. Sanballat, according to chapter 4, verse 2, was a prominent official in Samaria. Now, you'll probably remember from some of you from your studies that Samaria was a mixed multitude who populated the northern kingdom after its destruction by the Assyrians. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. Sanballat is called a Horonite, which some say means a native of Horonaim. Okay, so a Horonite is someone who's native to Horonaim, and that's the city of Moab. Okay, so he's most likely a Moabite. Okay, this man called Sanballat. Sanballat was Nehemiah's chief enemy, and the fact that he had some kind of official position in Samaria only made him that much more dangerous, Wisby says there. So we have Sanballat, who is a Moabite, just keep that in mind. Then we have Tobiah the Ammonite. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites were relatives. Can anybody remind me how they were related to the Jewish people? The Moabites and the Ammonites. That's right. These were the products of Lot's incestuous relationship with his two daughters. We see that horrible picture there in Genesis 19, I believe. So we have the Moabites and Ammonites are cousins, distant cousins to the Jewish people. And I just have I think there's a principle here. Beware of the family members that can be used of Satan to derail you. Because there are often unsaved cousins or an unsaved auntie that's ready to liberate your children, ready to take them out from underneath this Bible regime or whatever it is they think. They've got something in their head and they're going to liberate your kids. Or they're going to, just destroy your marriage, convince your husband or your wife that they're married to a monster or whatever it is. The devil is a master at reinterpreting the past. And so watch out for the family members. These distant relatives of Nehemiah caused him no end of trouble. Tobiah had connections. This guy, Tobiah, had connections in Jerusalem that caused Nehemiah a lot of grief. Again, I read from Wisby, being an Ammonite, Tobiah was an avowed enemy of the Jews, Deuteronomy 23. He was related by marriage to some of Nehemiah's co-laborers and had many friends amongst the Jews. We're going to read more about that in Nehemiah chapter 6. In fact, he was near of kin or allied to Eliashib, the high priest or the priest. So here is an enemy. Tobiah is a very insidious enemy, in that he has connections right in close to Nehemiah. He's got friends. Some of Tobiah's friends work with Nehemiah. That's challenging, isn't it? And it says later on that sometimes these friends would take the words that came from Nehemiah and go back to Tobiah and tell them what they said. And then it said that they would come and sing the praises of Tobiah in front of Nehemiah as well. So there's this horrible sort of tentacles going into the city and right into amongst the workers there. Again, I like what Wisby said. He said if Sanballat was in charge of the army, then Tobiah was the director of the intelligence division of the operation. It was he who gathered inside information from his Jewish friends and passed it along to Sanballat and Geshem. Nehemiah would soon discover that his biggest problem was not the enemy on the outside, but the compromises on the inside, a problem the church still faces today. So we have to be very aware of this. As a church, we want to build for God. We want to see broken lives restored. We want to see a work here established. We want, after that you've suffered a while, as we've been listening to, we want to see the people established, strengthened and settled. Now, the fact that you just stand up and say, Lord, would you use me to help rebuild here, is enough to cause enemies everywhere. And just be aware of the fact that enemies without can get their tentacles within. They can reach their hand in through friendships and all kinds of ways, to try to manipulate situations, to try to stir up trouble. So be aware of this, of the Tobias that are out there that want to infiltrate here. Okay, it's just a fact of the matter. We need to be aware of it. The one commentator says, these two individuals were undoubtedly influential chiefs of the neighbouring hostile nations of Samaria and the Ammonites, and sought by alliances with the Jewish nobles to frustrate, whether by force or stratagem, the efforts of Ezra and Nehemiah for the internal and external security of Judah. So that's there, who these men are. They've got links, they've got connections right in to Nehemiah's workers. And then we see their indignation in verse 10b. It says, and it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. It was Nehemiah, it was the fact that Nehemiah cared for these people that made these people so mad and really frustrated them and grieved them exceedingly. Wicked men. They understood that Nehemiah's aim to rebuild the walls came from his motive to help the people. They weren't just a little put out, they were grieved exceedingly. Nehemiah was come to rebuild the line of separation and defence around God's people. Do you see the significance of that? I like what my brother Simeon said. He said walls denote separation, don't they? We hear a lot about building bridges today, but God's people need to build some walls sometimes. Walls denote separation from the world. Gates denote discrimination. Isn't that interesting? Who you let in and out. There needs to be walls in your life and there needs to be some discrimination. Now, don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean that these people shut themselves in and become some weirdo group. They were still to be a light to the Gentiles. They still let people come in and out. But the fact is, you've got some defences in place. You've got some standards in place. And by the way, a church needs walls. There needs to be some clear lines drawn. For example, we don't have people that are perhaps, you know, into alcohol and other addictions in membership. That's a wall. You say, well, that's very hard-nosed, very, very difficult. Well, it's actually for the safety of God's people, for the blessing of God's people. There are other walls of separation in doctrine. We're not going to have people preaching that hold different views to us on matters of doctrine and faith and practice. There needs to be some walls in the church. And there needs to be some gates. Sometimes you need to say to people, look, do you think you're in the right place here? I don't know. How do you say it? Why are you coming? Are you coming to invite people to your church? Or are you coming to be a part of this church? Needs to be some clear questions sometimes asked. But, you know, the devil is not offended by Christians that have no walls. No, the Christian that paints everything in shades of grey does not disturb the devil. It's the Christian that says, no, I can't go to that party because the Bible says be not among wine bibbers. Or, no, I can't watch that movie with you because the Bible says it's a shame to even speak of those things which are done in secret of these evil people. And so it's a Christian that has some hardline convictions in his life based on the Word of God that brings out the serpents in the world. And so, you know, if you just say things like, well, that's not sort of my cup of tea, you're probably not going to step on anyone's toes because everyone sort of has the right to have their own taste in life. But if you say, no, I don't believe in same-sex marriage because the Bible says it's an abomination, then you're in trouble. Yep. Because you've just drawn a hard line. You've said there's an authority higher than you that said this is wrong. This is not just because it makes me feel sick. It's because the Bible says it's wrong. And so you've drawn a line. You've rebuilt a wall. But I'm sorry, today's churches are smashing the walls down very fast. They say, no, we don't want division. Doctrine causes division. We want everyone just to be fluid, so to speak, to have this fluidity. Well, you might be fluid, but you're also an absolute flop as far as affecting anything for God. I like what Vance Havner said. I think he said something like this. The devil is not fighting churches today, he's joining them. He said the tragedy of today is that the situation is desperate, but the saints are not. So we're going to learn a lot more about this, these two as time goes on. But this is just an introduction to these men. And they were greatly used of the devil. But what I'm encouraged about, I mean, as I was reading this, I thought, when do these guys ever disappear out of the narrative? But right in the very last chapter, their name comes up again. And I thought, wait a minute, maybe there's a lesson here, Jeremy. If you're pastoring, get used to the fact that Sanballats and Tobias will probably be there for your whole ministry. You cannot erase them. The opposition cannot be eradicated. In fact, the fact that it's present should make you rejoice that maybe you're on target, maybe you're on track, and maybe you're doing the right thing. So, courage God's people, because the fact that Satan is disturbed about this little church and doesn't want to see it grow is a good sign that we're on the right track and that we're building something for God. So just a few questions. Do you have a burden for broken people and the condition of the church? Are we waiting upon God to bring about the fulfillment of his calling? Are we waiting in prayer and fasting? Do we have the faith in God to supply what we need? Do you ever feel like we're running short of manpower is not the right word because we want trust in God, but that laborers are few. The Lord Jesus said the field is white under the harvest, but the laborers are few. It was the same in the Lord's day. And what was the answer? Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. So that's my prayer at the moment. Lord, we've got a big wall here to build. Would you send us laborers? People that are of the same heart, the same mind, that can pull together with us and work together with us on the wall. That's my prayer for this church. Are we prepared for the opposition that will come when we stand up to build a work for God? And then I say, God, deliver us from the infiltration of the Sanballats and Tobias and teach us to press on with the authority and backing of the King of Kings. Because what comforts my heart is that in the face of all this opposition, God still got the work done. The walls were built in the end. God's people were restored to a place of victory and the reproach was taken away. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you not only laid a burden on Nehemiah's heart, but you opened up a door providentially which no man could have orchestrated. And Lord, we thank you that though these enemies of your work crop up so early in Nehemiah's ministry, we thank you that the work continues and that, Lord, really your work is unstoppable because you will build your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We just pray these things. Pray you bless your people as we stand up and build for you. Give us courage and strength and wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.